1 Timothy chapter 6, instructions given to Timothy, the pastor of the church at Ephesus. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 1. Let's all hear the Lord's holy word. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation, into snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. Amen. God bless that reading from His Word to all of our hearts for His name's sake. Please bow your head with me for a moment of prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, in Jesus' name, we ask Thee now for the quickening power of the Spirit of God. Grant liberty to Thy servant to preach the Word. Give him understanding, give him clarity of thought and expression. Help him to be a faithful and good teacher and preacher of the Word of God tonight, not only to teach, but as Paul told Timothy, to teach and exhort. Help me to be an exhorter tonight to these people, and grant them the grace to understand that really it's the Lord that's doing the exhorting. And hear the Word of God as from the lips of Christ Himself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. After a very brief hiatus, we're returning once again to look at the various ways in which the Word of God describes the godly man. That's our subject, the godly man. Our journey on this subject began with the plea from David to the Lord, found in the first verse of Psalm 12. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth. Times in which David wrote those words were bad, evil, and dark. There was a decline in the number of godly men, for David prayed, the godly man ceaseth. The death, departure, and decline of godly men always spells trouble for the cause of God and truth. These are the men who make up the leaders in the work of God, godly men. And commenting on this verse, C.H. Spurgeon said, "They say that fish smell first at the head, and when godly men decay, the whole commonwealth will soon go rotten. When godly men decay, the whole commonwealth, the whole country will soon go rotten. But David gives the church a pattern for what she must do in times like this. She must pray. That's what he does. Help! He does nothing but divine intervention in that situation to make the difference in turn of time. Vain was the help of man. He certainly couldn't do it, even though he was king. He couldn't change hearts. He couldn't make them godly. God couldn't do that. So he prays. The fact of the matter is that trouble moves God's people to pray. Oftentimes, it's the very thing that the Lord has moved a prayerless child of God to get back to his knees. He has sent trouble into the life, moving him to cry to God for intervention. When a child is fearful, feeling that they're in danger, it instinctively cries for the Father's help. So too the children of God. Why is that? Because the Holy Ghost that dwells within God's people keeps on teaching us very patiently, in God alone is our help found. In God alone. We're slow to learn that truth, but we have a very patient teacher. You are slow to learn that truth. In God alone your help is found. But the more you see that, the more godly you become. The more godly you become, the more you understand that God alone is my helper. And I have got to pray. I must pray. I can't get by without him. But you know, when you pray for the Lord to raise up godly men in a time of great degeneracy and declension, it's very much like what happened when the Lord told the disciples in Matthew, I think, 24, 25. No, can't be then. Right? Anyway, it makes no difference. You'll know the passage. When he said, look to the fields, they're white and ready to harvest. Pray that the Lord of the harvest would thrust forth laborers into his harvest. Pray that way. And I have no doubt that they began to pray. Lord, Jesus said to pray that laborers would be thrust into his harvest. Well, in the very next chapter, the Lord does what? Calls those men to be his disciples, his missionaries, his preachers. So it is, you see, if we're going to pray that God would raise up godly men, we should all feel exercise about being godly. It's not just sit back and say, Lord, raise them up, and I'll just do the praying about it. It can't happen. There's got to be a serious concern about us being godly men and godly women, because that's what the church needs. How can you actually, honestly, without hypocrisy, pray, Lord, raise up godly men without praying, Lord, make me increase my godliness, that I will be part of the answer in your hands and not part of the problem of my carnality and my ungodliness. We saw, and this is more of a rehearsal for those who are coming in, message number 10, this is. So this is all, you might not, if you don't get a bit of a back, you wonder, what is this man talking about? We saw from the very beginning that the godly man is a spiritual man. His mind, his heart, and his will are set upon God. Set upon spiritual things and not carnal things. He has right thinking toward God, he has right feelings toward God, and he has right behavior before God. That's the godly man. Spiritual. We spent a number of weeks looking at the fact that the godly man is not only a spiritual man, but he is a separated man. Listen to what David says in Psalm 4, verse 3. The Lord hath set apart, he hath separated him that is godly for himself. That's fact. God separates the godly man to himself. We searched the scriptures, did we not? And found that from the beginning of that first gospel promise in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, God has put enmity, God has put hostility in the hearts of his people toward the seed of Satan and toward Satan's kingdom, the world. Hostility is there. People of God don't look upon the world as their friend, but their enemy. Because the people of God know that to be friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. And that's all because they didn't learn this from a book. The Holy Ghost living inside them has created this hostility. Because he has right feelings toward God. He loves God. He hates the things that God's opposed to. The godly man, the godly. You find that godliness, that separation from the world, seeing that hostility, it manifests itself, we saw, because he resists the cry of the world to return to it. We all know what that's about. Come on back. Come on back to those old ways, those old sins. Come on back. The world keeps crying that. That's the devil's kingdom. But the godly man keeps resisting. Keeps resisting. Doesn't mean he never falls and never falls prey to temptation. He does. The Word of God makes that abundantly clear. But the overarching truth is, he will overcome. He will overcome. He'll resist the cries of the world to return. He also regards the world as a crucified thing, a thing that's despised, as a crucified person was. The godly man also refuses the communion of the world, whether it be the world's religion, whether it be worldly relationships. He comes up from among them and is separate because God sets him apart. We saw in the last time together that positively it is a separation unto the Lord, because David said that the Lord hath set apart him that is godly for himself. Don't miss that part of it, please. He sets him apart by taking up residence in his soul. It's for himself. He works that out because he calls him to fellowship with him and he calls him to follow him. The Lord wants us close to him. He separates us to himself. He wants us to get farther and farther and farther from the devil's kingdom, from the world. Get farther and farther from the world. You see, that's growth. Not trying to get closer and closer to it. The greater our godliness, the farther we get from the world. Lapses in carnality always are because we tried to get close to the world. It always happens. There's so many avenues available for us, but that's what's happening. The world is calling. Temptation comes. Oh, we think just maybe I can indulge this little thing here and I'll be all right. Where you find up, you end up, you've wandered far away from God. You wouldn't describe yourself as godly at times like that, would you? You would say, I'm carnal. I'm acting like the world. As Paul described the church at Corinth. Ye are yet carnal, he said. You're acting just like the world acts. The godly man holds fellowship with the Lord and follows him to be near him. Tonight we turn to another prominent characteristic of the godly man. The basis for my message is found in verse 6, where Paul writes, godliness with contentment is great gain. Interestingly enough, the context of those words bring us again to this idea of the godly man's separation. That's not what I'm dealing with, but it's just interesting to me that It's in the context of the godly man's separation. Paul was describing those from whom Timothy must withdraw himself. Withdraw from them. Who were they? These were men who looked upon religion, godliness, as a way of becoming rich. Look at verse 5. They're perverse, disputings of men, with corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing, regarding that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. What does he mean by that? They were men who looked upon religion as a means of getting rich. They would make merchandise, to take Peter's words in 2 Peter chapter 2. They would make merchandise of God's people. Let me quote Peter now. Peter describes them false teachers who through covetousness, note that, through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. 2016, look at so many TV evangelists. You're describing false prophets, false teachers who are seeking to get rich off the Lord's people. Why? Because they are covetous. They want the nice cars. They want the nice homes. They want the fat bank accounts. And they will tell all kinds of lies. They are destitute of the truth. And Peter says, they're trading you like merchandise. Or as Paul told Titus, they are in church work for, here's the quote now, filthy lucre's sake. That's why they're there. Filthy lucre's. But Paul says, Timothy, here's the real truth. Godliness with contentment is great gain. He turns it. In other words, the godly man looks upon having true godliness is the great gain. It's not having the riches that's the great gain. It's having true godliness that's the real riches. That's the great gain. And therefore, this godly man is content. He is satisfied with whatever God gives him by way of this world's goods. He's satisfied with it. Because the way he's looking at life, the real gold and silver are the eternal riches. Godliness is the kind of wealth that the godly man wants more of. That's where he wants the gain. The long story short is the godly man is a satisfied man. That's the point I want to make this evening. Dealing with first with this verse in its immediate context, and I will not get beyond this first verse, this first point. But dealing with it in its immediate context, we're going to branch out and see how this satisfaction with God's ways and doings goes well beyond the immediate context. But in the first place, he is the godly man now. And of course, the more godly he is, the more this is true of him. He is satisfied with God's provision. Satisfied with God's provision. The word in our text translated contentment is only used twice. This particular Greek word. Only used twice in the New Testament. It's a word that denotes being sufficient. Not needing anything else. Not feeling that you need, that you must have something other than what you do have. Content with what you have, regardless of how little it is or how much it is. You're content with that. It's enough. It's sufficient. I'm satisfied. You know the feeling when it comes to food. I'm full. I don't need anything else. Satisfied. Don't put any more on my plate. Don't try to force dessert on me. I've got enough. Paul describes the godly man being satisfied with God's provision when he writes, I think that Paul did write Hebrews, but that's another story. Let your conversation, or let your conduct, we saw that word in the previous message, let your behavior, let the way you live your life, let your walk be without covetousness. And be content with such things as ye have, what you have. Now, that's the Holy Ghost talking. God is saying to every one of us, you want to be godly? Then just be content with what you have. Live a life without covetousness. The godly man shows, and the more godly he is, the more you see it, that he is actually satisfied with God's provision for his temporal life, because that's what we're dealing with now in context, his temporal life. He is satisfied, and really it's two sides of the same coin. His walk is without covetousness. That's the negative side, without. Positively, he is content with such things as he has. That's a godly man who's satisfied. So let's break that down. The godly man is a satisfied man because he seeks to live a life that is free from covetousness. Does that mean he's always 100% of the time free of covetousness? No. Romans 7 makes it very clear that there is a sin principle still within us that cannot be reformed, that will not change, and it will want all the things the flesh wants. So you will find, I want you to sit up and take note of this. This has nothing to do with your income level. Are you listening carefully now? This has nothing to do with your income level. You can be poor as a church mouse, as the old saying goes, or you can be as wealthy as Bill Gates and still be plagued with covetousness, not being content with what you have. The godly man, he is striving. This is what he wants. This is what he really wants, to seek to live a life without any covetousness. Because that's what the Word of God exhorts him to do. You can't find fault with God, can you? You can't say, that's your interpretation. Well, tell me what your interpretation is of that. Please, I beg you, tell me if it's something different than what I'm telling you. And that holds true anytime. You don't understand something, then talk to me. I'll be happy to go into greater depths and explain it, but don't just walk away and say, I don't agree with that one, but not come to find out. Why did you say that? His conversation, the manner in which he lives his life speaks of how satisfied he is, how content he is. It's sufficient. What God's given me, it's sufficient. If he wants to give me more, that's fine. I'm not going to crave it, but if he wants to give it to me, I'm satisfied with that. If he doesn't want to add any more to what I have, I'm satisfied with that. And if he takes it all away, I'm satisfied with that. I'm good with that. I'm content. Let's be clear that we are looking at something very practical about the Christian life. Something that is to become a way of thinking, a way of feeling, and a way of acting. Because that's the godly man. right thoughts toward God and life, right thoughts, right feelings toward God and life, right behavior towards God and life. Paul wrote to the church at Philippi that he had learned this, to live contentedly. Paul had to learn it. It wasn't just because I'm an apostle and I have this ability already. It's just a gift given to me. No, this apostle, a brilliant man, a scholar, filled with the Holy Ghost, had tremendous spiritual power. Paul said, I had to learn to be content with what I had and what I didn't have. No matter what the circumstances. It was a way of life with Paul. It was a way of life. It was not just something that he did once in a while when he heard a sermon preached about being content with what you have. It was a way of life with him. He practiced this. I learned, I am now content. If the Lord supplies abundantly, fine. But if I've got to go and make tents to make ends meet, to put some food in my stomach, I'm content with that. I'm satisfied. I learned this. What does it mean to live in a manner that is free of covetousness? Feeling that what you have, whatever it is sufficient. That you don't need more than what you have. I love to preach this message at a convention of hoarders. I've occasionally seen, when I've been in my mom's or somewhere, this show called Hoarders, and I'm sitting there, I cannot believe the mental illness that plagues people that save everything they could possibly save. They're hoarding. I'd love to preach this message to hoarders. But I have to preach it to God's people. We're the ones that need to hear this. We can't take a holier-than-thou attitude and say, I'm so much better than those hoarders. This has got to be a way of life with us if we're serious about being godly. I want the world to know that we're content with whatever God gives to us, whatever he takes away from us. We're content with our circumstances. It's sufficient. We're satisfied. I want the world to see that in you, in your life. I want your co-workers to see that. I want them to see that, you know, the Lord has taken something you've lost. I had a great... That's okay. My world's not going to fall apart. It's not coming to an end because I've lost this or that or the other thing. They need to see that. You can't believe the volumes that it speaks to them about the reality of your Christian faith. But when you act like them, it does damage to the very cause you're trying to proclaim. The very basic meaning of the word covet is simply to want more. And that means you're not satisfied. An ungodly man is not satisfied. A carnal Christian is not satisfied. He wants more than what God has given him. I should point out that it is the object of the coveting that determines whether or not it is to be condemned or it is to be condoned. Because while the Greek word translated so many times, covetous, is usually found in the context of something that is evil, and so something that is to be shunned, sometimes it's actually a good thing, coveting, desire. Christ at the Passover said, with desire I have coveted to eat this Passover with you. Philippians 1, Paul said, I'm in a strait, go to heaven to be with Christ or to stay here to help you. I'm in a strait betwixt two, having a desire, a lust, that's the word, a lust to depart. That's Paul talking. Man, I so much want to leave this world. I'm lusting to be with Christ. This desire in me is so deep. But it's more needful for your sake that I stay. The majority of the time, however, this word is referring to lusting after, coveting, wanting more of an evil thing. Usually, as you've understood already, I'm sure, it's translated by the word lust. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that, here's a good thing, we are to lust after, covet earnestly the good gifts. That's a good one there. That's a good lusting, the good gifts. Covetousness, of course, is an age-old sin. You know, going back to the Garden of Eden, the problem with Adam and Eve and why we are in the mess that we're in today is because they coveted. They were not content with what God had given them. Satan convinced them there was something better, something that was more that God was holding back. You could have more than what you have. You could have more than what God's given you. Just listen to me and take this fruit. Yep, that's exactly what it was. It was covetousness combined with pride. And they fell, and you and I fell in them. They were discontent with what God had given them. Discontentment is ungodly. I'm talking about not... You folks know there is a holy discontent that you want. You want to have a holy discontentment, not satisfied with where you are spiritually. Discontent with where you are. You know there's higher ground to reach, there's greater godliness to gain, and you want more of it. You're not satisfied there. I press toward the mark for the... What's the point of pressing toward the mark if you're content with where you are? Right? Okay. That makes sense. That's logical. But here we're talking about not discontent with your surroundings, with your situation in life, with your standing in life. That was Adam and Eve. Nothing has changed to this day. But the word covet so often is used in the New Testament to refer to the love of money, the love of possessions, the love of things, this world's goods, filthy lucre, not content with what you have, but wanting more of it, and more of it, and more of it. You wanting more of it. Give me more. I want more money. I want more things. The last commandment in God's law, thou shalt not covet. It was this commandment that the Lord deliberately left out when the rich young ruler came running up to him and saying, good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He didn't mention that commandment. Christ told him, however, to go sell all that he had, give the proceeds to the poor, and follow him. And I imagine then there was a big gulp. The gospel writer Mark said he went away grieved because he had great possessions. He had placed a very improper regard upon that which was only temporal. And he had little regard for that which was eternal, that which really mattered. He spent all of his time and effort accruing these great possessions. But what in the world had he done about his spiritual life? And so, therefore, folks, I'm going to make a point of application here that I think you'll appreciate. When Christians spend hours and hours and hours in effort and power and strength and energy to accrue as much money and possessions as they can, but they spend very little effort and energy on growing in godliness and making use of the means of grace, something is seriously, seriously wrong in that thinking and in that behavior. It's laying for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and thieves do break in and steal, and is blowing off the command to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven while you're here on the earth. While you're here on the earth, you can't lay them up when you get to heaven. It's done. The place for laying up treasures in heaven is now. It's right here. Jesus, our master, said, do that and don't do this. Spend your time and your effort and your energy, most of all, on the real gain, true godliness with contentment. You recall that there was a man called Demas. He had been traveling with Paul as a companion in his missionary travels. But Paul said Demas had forsaken him. Why? Having loved this present world, he forgot about the future world. But he loved the present world, and that led him to abandon the Apostle Paul. To give up on the work of God. He wanted that more. This missionary life, hey, not for me, pal. I got to give up too much. I got to sacrifice. Maybe Demas came out of a well-heeled home, you know. He had it all. Silver spoon in his mouth. And he, I want to be a missionary with Paul. And he gets into the thick of it and finds out, I want to go back home. And when life was easy. You want to know why I believe there is such a gross decline in missionaries going out into the field? It is covetousness. There used to be meetings, you know, years and years ago, missionary meetings. They'd bring the missionaries in. They would gather the great crowds of people. They would preach to them and call them to go to the field, and you'd have people lining up to go to the mission field. When do you hear about that today? No, life is comfortable here. I want to keep it that way. I would end up being discontent if I found myself in some third world country where I didn't have running water, and the latrine was on the outside, didn't have all the American goodies to eat. Too difficult. It's covetousness. The godly man's conduct and character is not marked by a love of worldly possessions, a desire for, a seeking after that. Love. Remember that the apostles, Peter wrote about it, Paul wrote about it, James wrote about it, the same thing. They all three wrote about this issue, our treasures. The attitude we're supposed to have towards material things, toward this world's goods, our possessions. They were writing to Christians who were under severe persecution, a persecution that oftentimes caused them to lose their goods. They were confiscated. They had to flee and leave everything behind. You know, you can read about that, but imagine putting yourself in their shoes and you just had to, to save your life and the life of your family, you have to flee the city to go to another one, and all that you've earned has been left behind, has been confiscated by the government. That's who he's writing to. That's who they're writing to. There were certain worldly advantages that were to be gained, therefore, by concealing your Christianity. You don't expose them to loss. If I say this, I could well lose my home. I could lose my whatever little bit of money I have. If I let it be known, I'm one of them Christians. Therefore, a Christian whose manner of life, because that's what we're talking about, whose manner of life was marked by covetousness, who had this ungodly, inordinate affection for the things of this world was in danger of using means to obtain money or keep it that was inconsistent with his testimony as being one who is a follower of Jesus Christ, one who has left all to follow him. I've left all. The thought just occurred to my mind, and it's why it's so galling. When false teachers come and they use their antics and their tricks to fleece the people of God of their money, promising them health and wealth. Of course, that all starts from the fact that they were covetous in the first place, wanting to be wealthy. Send me your money and I'll multiply it. God will multiply it many times over if you'll just write me a check. And they write the checks. It's gulling. The child of God who wants to hold on to the money or to make more of the money is prey to that thinking. Just a target. And he was in danger of mourning its loss, which sends the message to family, friends, and enemies alike, this is my real source of happiness. Take this from me. I'm so full of sorrow. It's taking my happiness away. I can't be content without it. I've got to have this. Now, the godly man does, the godly woman does not want to communicate that message to anyone, that our happiness is in things and how much we have. But that is the message 24/7, 365 that you hear continually from the world. This is happiness. And so Paul, we read it tonight, goes on to say in 1 Timothy 6, they that will, that desire, they that will be rich, those that are determined to be rich, fall into temptation and a snare, and into many hurtful and foolish lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. He's giving a very clear warning. I've met them on many an occasion. A Christian who wants to be rich. He labors to be rich. Wants to be wealthy. Without fail, I've seen what happens. They always suffer spiritually. They're not the godly leaders that they could be because they're guilty of idolatry, which is covetousness. There's someone else or something else that has the first love, and it's not Christ. They fall into temptation and a snare, a trap, many hurtful and foolish lusts, desires. Then Paul goes on to say, for the love of money is the root of all evil. The word all means all kinds of evil. Which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You see the irony here? They believe that the money was going to bring them happiness, that getting this and getting that was going to make them happy. But he says, they ended up piercing themselves through with many sorrows. Just the opposite effect. They weren't satisfied. They weren't satisfied. It wasn't sufficient. As I said this morning, I wonder how many homes, Christian homes, Christian homes, on those Christmases when it falls on a Sunday, we don't celebrate the opening of gifts on the Sunday. It's the day before or a day after. We want to keep the Sabbath day holy, separate. But I wonder in how many Christian homes, when the children open up the gifts, or the husband and wife opened up the gift from each other, you got either a very subtle message or a very loud message. Socks again. We chuckle, but it's true. Didn't get what we wanted. Not content with what in the providence of God, we're Calvinists, right? He's ordained whatever comes to pass. The pair of socks was part of the plan. And I just wonder if it wasn't to teach us, you know, you're covetous, pal. You're not satisfied. Along with a whole other lot of problems. I laughed. One of the grandkids was opening up a gift yesterday. And what it looked like at first was a book. It wasn't. It was a toy. It looked like a book. And here they are. They're all, you know, they each one do their thing. We all watch. And this, he's not very old, but he's, oh, a book? Well, there's a great opportunity to teach at their level. You'd be content with what you got. It makes a big difference as you grow up, you see, with that mentality. Be glad for what you have. Don't want to hear you gripe, complain, murmur. Close your mouth. Be glad. You've got something. We are living in a new generation. This sounds foreign to them. It's how we were raised as older people. It's how we were raised. But as you think about the people to whom the apostles were writing, if this was true of the apostolic era, what would Paul say to the Christians of America? This is, after all, the land of plenty, the land of health and wealth. This is where everyone wants to come into because they hear about, man, you can just make it here. That's why they're pouring into the borders. That's why it is. Money. One of the major factors in this last presidential election was the belief, whether based in reality or not, was that the new president was going to make the average American richer. That's it. My wages haven't increased for 10, 15 years, you hear the reports. He's going to make a difference. I'm not commenting on the man individually. I'm just saying, what's driving this? I want more money. What I have is not enough. It's not enough. The term you hear quite often today, which is really a disguise for the term covetousness, is financial freedom. I hear those commercials on the radio when driving about. Some way, shape, or form, they're describing that. I just sort of laugh to myself. Financial freedom. Poor Paul. Poor Paul. He never knew anything about financial freedom. You'd think, you know, to hear him talk, that his poverty must have been a prison to him. He just couldn't wait to get out of it. Because that is exactly the lie that this world would have you to believe. And how the magnates, the money magnates of this world would try to cover up the real motivation behind all the schemes. Wouldn't it be nice if you had money to do this and that and the other thing? Wouldn't it be nice if when you come to retire, you'll be able to maintain your standard of living? I keep telling people, I'm going to be a Walmart greeter. You know, because there's going to come a time when I will not, I pray God will give me the wisdom to know, you know, your time is up. Some preachers just go on too long. Their mind is not what it should be. It's not sharp. They stand up there mumbling and forget themselves what they're saying, and it's time to retire. So there's no 401k, okay? This is not an appeal for money. I want you to know that. Hey, I'll be content. I like Walmart. I don't have to have. You know what it'll be? It'll be whatever the Lord will give me. And it'll be enough. I am not for one moment, by the grace of God, going to start doubting that He will take care of me just because I'm 66 years old and or whatever age I am, and I'm no longer able to bring an income that will sustain me. I am not going to start doubting God now and say, well, you know, I've got to do so, this and this and the other thing. What am I worried about? You say that's carnal, you say what you want. I'm going to trust God. I'm not foolish. Not foolish. But I want to live a life of godly contentment with what the Lord has given me. Positively, and I'll close. The godly man, here's the positive side, is satisfied with the present and trusts God with the future. I want you to understand something. Money is not evil. You would have to be a Gnostic to believe that. And I don't think there's any Gnostics here. Right? What's a Gnostic? A Gnostic was one who believed that evil was inherent in matter. Things were evil. Money is not evil. But the love of it is. There's nothing wrong with being wealthy. I'm glad the Lord has blessed Christians with great wealth. I have been on the receiving end. You can't imagine how many times when the need arose, somebody somewhere that had some money sent it along to help out. I'm glad for the people the Lord has blessed with wealth. But by and large, the ones that I know, they didn't get wealthy because they were coveting wealth. They just went about their business or their job and they worked hard and God just prospered them. That's how they came by it. They weren't seeking to be rich. The Lord just blessed their efforts. I want to make that clear. I'm not against wealthy millionaires like Ernie Holt. I have no problem with them. Or Katie. But I got a real problem when those who say, I'm a follower of Christ, I have left all to follow Jesus, they're laboring to be rich. That's not godly. That's covetousness. The godly man, however, is satisfied with the present and trusts God for the needs of the future. Be content with such things as ye have. Pretty simple. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. The old saying is, you've never seen a hearse pulling a U-Haul. You're not going to take those goods with you. You're going to leave them behind for somebody else. and having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. We know he'll give us food and raiment. That was the parable of the birds. So he feeds the birds. He clothes the lilies of the field. Your heavenly Father knoweth you have need of these things. Take no thought, no anxious thought for tomorrow. Tomorrow will take care of itself. Sufficient for the day is the evil thereof. That's plain. The godly man's content with what he has. The present. Be content with present things. Be satisfied with what you have right now. If you don't make that the standard, what's it going to be? When are you going to be content if what you have right now is not that which contents you? Well, if I had another $10,000 a year, I'd be content. No, you wouldn't. No, you would not. You just buy some more things. But you would be content. If that's where it's coming from. If the standard of contentment is not something you have in possession right now, then you will never be satisfied. And your character will be marked by covetousness, which is not godliness. Paul showed that contentment. I've learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased and how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. And that means the godly man believes that not only am I content with the present things that I have, I'm going to trust God for the future things that I'm going to need. I can't be content with what I have now if I'm worried about the future. Make sense? Is that logical? I will not be content with what I have now if I am worried about what am I going to do in the future. That's distrusting God. This contentment does not mean that we neglect the business of life, that we can just quit our jobs and put our feet up and do nothing. Nor does it mean that the Christian is to be apathetic of any worldly interests. We are to provide for our families. We are to work and earn our living. If any man, Paul said, does not provide for his own family, he's worse than an infidel. He's worse. But it's when we seek to have more than what God has, in his wisdom, decreed to give us, we become discontent and then we become distrustful. Why is the godly man? Why is the godly man satisfied with God's provision? Recap. Number one. He believes that God has given him in the way of temporal goods what is best for him. He believes that. He's given me what is best. Number two, because he believes God will never ever forsake him and not supply all of his needs in Christ Jesus, he's content with what he has and he's not worried about tomorrow. Finally, because he realizes that whatever God gives him by way of temporal goods, food, housing, clothing, money, it is far, far more than he ever deserves. I got more than I have ever deserved. That was the heart behind the old man who sat down to his table with nothing but a loaf of bread and a glass of water and said, all this and Jesus too. That was his mentality. He believed it. I have got all of this and Christ to boot. I don't deserve anything. I don't deserve anything from God except his wrath. But he's given me so much more. Godliness. Do you want to be a godly man or godly woman? It's true godliness, being content with such things as you have, not wanting more, satisfied. God, write that word on our hearts for His name's sake. We'll bow our heads in prayer. Lord, take our thanks in Jesus' name for this word. Write it upon these fleshy tables of our hearts. We all confess that there's a battle that will be waged with wanting more and dissatisfaction and discontentment. We thank Thee that Christ has taught us that He alone satisfies and fills the need. Lord, let us live in this way of life to show to all that Christ is sufficient. In His name we pray. Amen. Amen.